Join me this evening in Luke chapter 2. Okay, so you should know Luke wrote his gospel predominantly focused on the humanity of Christ. And many of you do know that, of course. That makes sense too, doesn't it? Because he was a physician. Luke made his living on the human body and humanity, studying the human body. And no doubt as he became a follower of Christ, it is that intrigued him. Knowing that Jesus was God and yet tired and weary with his journey, hungry, all these things that really describe in Luke's gospel human frailty, I'm telling you, to this physician that blew his mind. And he recorded it for us, and I'm so glad that he did. Luke does the best job in presenting Christ as fully human. But Luke has a little excerpt right here in Luke chapter 2 that it trumps anything Matthew or Mark attempted as far as describing his humanity. This is the only glimpse in all of the Gospels that we have into the childhood of Christ. And it's one of my favorite passages because of that, because of its uniqueness. So we can look at some of those things. If you're interested, it's probably the case. Who was Luke a servant to? Who was Luke with throughout the majority of his ministry? Paul, that's right. And as a professional, and even with some legal background, a historian, it's most likely, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the Gospel of Luke and even the book of Acts, was Luke assisting Paul in standing before the judge, giving an account for this Christ, this Jesus that he represented. It's very factual. He's always appealing to, you know, most excellent Theophilus, probably a Roman official. So that's why. He's preparing Paul for court, and then we benefit from that. So very factual, very legal in its language, if we were to read it in the original, and very much focused on the humanity of Christ. So here we go. We're going to skip a bunch, get right into chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. So right from the rip, as we say, Luke is not telling us a bedtime, story. He wants it very obvious. These are facts. These are real characters in history. This was a real event in history. And he's very determined to communicate that in his writing. And of course, on top of all of that, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. So these things and these people and this time period, it's verifiable. Okay, there's very much truth to all of this. And this taxing or a census, as we understand it, very quick history, and we don't want to bog down with this, but there have been three Caesars, if you will, of Rome. Rome was divided into three regions, and all three of these emperors and leaders were very much at war with each other. And so, leading up into this, 45, 50 years of just carnage and wars, all Rome knew. Okay, and all of that has just recently been subdued under Caesar Augustus, or his proper name, which would be Octavian. And once he took that position of Caesar, he became known as Caesar Augustus. So this is the first peace that the world, the Mediterranean world, the world under Rome, has known in a generation, actually. So they liked this guy. This guy did some things that brought, a restoration to the economy of Rome. Kind of Hitler-y, In fact, they say if the Holocaust or World War II wasn't part of the script, Hitler very well could go down as the greatest citizen of Germany. I don't know if you knew that, because he brought them from complete ruin to a thriving economy, actually. But of course, all of that was part of manipulation and, ultimate control. So please understand what I mean by that. This man, Caesar Augustus, was actually, in a sense, bringing some stability to Rome that they hadn't experienced in a long time. Jesus enters that scene. Isn't that cool? Just a war-torn world, and just the dust is just settling, and entering center stage is Jesus himself. God is an amazing God of timing, isn't he? Have you ever discovered that to be the case? Just perfect timing. And the way this whole thing was set up is you had to return to your hometown in order to literally pay the tax to the new and official Caesar. And he also wanted to know who was under his thumb. So there was a census involved. But do you see what he's doing? You see how this man from his ivory palace in Rome puts out a decree and the whole world just scrambles? This is such a totalitarian world, right? Such a dictatorship. And everyone just scurries to obey the Caesar. And that's what we're seeing here. But to take the sting out of paying a tax, to take the sting out of at least you got to visit family. And do you see the governmental kind of manipulation behind the scenes? It'll soften the expectation. At least everybody is returning home, maybe for the first time in years, and they're seeing family that they hadn't seen for a long time. Census and a registry, but at least I'm seeing mom. At least I'm seeing, you know, Papa and Mamie or whatever you call your grandparents. That's kind of the idea behind all of this, okay? So with all of that, the sovereignty of God is tremendous because you got Joseph and Mary who live in Nazareth, but the scriptures say the Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. So Joseph, the good little citizen that he was, made his way to his hometown, which is Bethlehem, and sure enough, just like the scripture said, Christ was born in Bethlehem, even though that wasn't even close to where his parents lived and where he most likely would be born in light of that. This is God moving behind the scenes quite dramatically, actually. Verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea. That's the southern region. We're now south of Jerusalem. Unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now you understand what that means. Being pregnant is one thing, but to be great with child is very different than just simply being pregnant. Can't prove it. Strongly suspect the announcement that Mary had to travel some 90 miles up and down the mountains of Israel, being great with child, she probably didn't care about seeing her in-laws at all at that point, right? You gotta be kidding me. And, you know, maybe that rough ride was the very thing that caused baby Jesus to show up at the time he showed up. By the time Mary got to Bethlehem, she said, water, water, you know, whatever it is. About the time this lady, great with child, arrived to Bethlehem, there's actually a small crisis at this point. There's a small crisis. Not a crisis like you and I were to know, though, because, of course, going to the ER or going to an operating room wasn't typically where you would go to have a baby. You would always have a baby in your home in those days. You probably had a midwife. So that part wasn't so concerning. But there was no place at this point. Where am I going to deliver this child? Joseph, you better fix this. I mean, all this is going on because they're real people, right, in a real world. And Joey, pressure's on, Joey. You better make it happen, homie. That's what's going on, okay? I do love the song Silent Night. It's actually one of my favorite Christmas songs. It's questionable how quiet it was, at least in Joseph and Mary's world. I've heard contractions. Quiet? There's something, but they're not usually very quiet. Especially when you're Irish. they can even be a little profane. But anyway, verse 6. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth, and I love this, her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now let's deal with that really. Let's kind of sweep away the traditional stuff. And what is that exactly does that mean? Okay. She comes to this town where Joseph, it was his hometown. And the first thing we see is she gave birth. She had labor and this little boy came forth. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And that's certainly something, you know, precious to their culture. There was a way of wrapping a child. In fact, if you've had a baby, you know, that's one thing I remember about being a new dad is that the nurse would always take those striped blankets at EMMC and they would fold it in a particular way and they'd make this little burrito baby and hand it to you. I'm like, man, I always liked that. I always remember all my boys that were born being handed this little striped blanket kid with a red wrinkly face that resembled me. Pretty awesome. But this is literally wrapping this child in strips of cloth, the intention to keep this baby warm, of course, and laid him in a manger. Now, your Christmas cards have a beautiful crib. I mean, Joseph was a carpenter after all, right? And they got this beautiful, you know, crib with, like, crib work and dowels and, you know, sometimes I've even seen him with the little, merry-go-round that, you know, the kid looks at. It was probably stone, and it was a trough. And by the way, that's trough with an F sound, not a TH sound. And I'm just saying that's pet peeve, but I hear some people say trough. It's trough. I know you didn't come to church for that. But it's what you would feed cows in. It's what you would feed sheep or animals in. It very well could have been a stone basin at one point, which when you grew up on a farm, this isn't unthinkable at all. You have a basin, and as soon as it freezes, because it's porous, most likely basalt, and a crack, and it can't hold water anymore, it's so typical of a man. Like, oh, put it in, that'd be a perfect food trough. Throw it in the barn, and they'd grunt and roll the thing in the barn, and then you would put provender in this and feed your animals, okay? That is what the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was laid in. That was his first resting place. So already you have to just think about the humility of God, right? To come from heaven and be laid in a basin, a stone basin, that just previous to that, and Aunt Mary, you know, because of the horrible situation, did her best to clean that up and put some hay in there or whatever, make it as comfortable. And any mom would, right? But you know, in her mother heart, she's like, oh man, I've always wanted better than this for my baby. But the elements were rough, the circumstances were rough, and she made do. But what a statement from heaven. This isn't a plush palace that God landed in. I've arrived. This is no Count of Monte Cristo, hot air balloon, hello, here I am. Nothing like that. This is a very unexpected arrival for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then this statement, why in the world would Jesus be born in a barn? Why in the world would somebody of prominence and significance like Christ be born in such horrible circumstances? Well, the clause that this verse ends with is because there was no room for them in the inn. And you can kind of get a picture of our modern day inn, right? Big, long house with several doors, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, room 7, always avoid room 7, 8, 9, 10, you know, and you can kind of get this scene, right? That they go to the front desk and they ring the bell and some annoyed, you know, attendant comes, yeah, chewing bubble gum, sorry, no vacancy, but nothing like that. Absolutely nothing like that. It wasn't mobs of people waiting in line wondering why they can't get a room because there was some big, awesome concert that night. Singing Silent Night, nothing like that. No room for them in the inn. Guys, that word translated in our English Bible, inn, is the same word translated guest chamber or, ready for this, the upper room. This is simply a big room that was no doubt attached to a home where family, travelers could come and stay. That's what this was. This isn't an inn as we understand it. And why were Mary and Joseph rejected? Brothers and sisters, they're Jews. They're Jewish people. And I don't want to be graphic, but I have, once again, observed a few deliveries. I've seen my sons, and with delivery, there's blood and fluid. And all of that is absolutely forbidden for a Jew to come in contact with. You're away from home. You're already inconvenienced. You're paying tax. You're paying the census. And now you're ceremonially defiled. And you got all these traveling family members and Mary and Joseph. And as soon as the door swings open, she's they're like, oh, no, no, come on. You can't do this to us now. Because everything would literally, as a Jew, be put on hold. They'd all have to go to the temple. They'd all have to be ceremonially cleansed. Joseph, you understand. We love you, but you can't do this to us here. And so he was forced, see, because of his culture, I have to do this separate from this family. They're not rejected because, you know, people's hearts were against Christ. I don't think anybody knew any of that. No one was like, oh, no, 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 no Jesus in my house. We've got a lot of neat songs, that suggest there's no room for Christ in our heart. But honestly, it's more about ceremonial laws and the Levitical law. So the birth of Christ happened far removed from that crowded room. That's the deal. There's always room for two more, right? There's always room for two and a quarter more. So I don't think that's really what is in view here. But here's something to think about. Isn't it cool, guys, that the first place Jesus was rejected from, and this is a profound thought to me, was that upper room. That's the very, when he came to this earth, you know, the first place he wasn't permitted to be in is in that large upper room, but it's the last place he spent with his disciples. That's really cool to think about. Really cool to think about. The Last Supper was in that very room. I'm not saying the same room, but that upper room as it's described in the scriptures. That's where he dined and fellowshipped, and blood was there too. It was the blood of the new covenant. And they drank it and saluted. And he says, I'm not going to drink it till I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There is a beautiful, poetic justice to all that as far as I'm concerned. But that's the deal. And then look at verse 8, if you don't mind. And there were in that same country shepherds abiding in their field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Let's talk about that traditionally. As I understand it, this field would absolutely correlate to the very field of Ruth, the very field that she would have been gleaning in there in Bethlehem. We just studied that book together, Boaz and Ruth. Only one large pasture area in this little town, and it would be this one. So that's cool to think about. The lineage of Christ was protected and continued as a romance began in that very field. That's the same field these shepherds are in when Jesus came and arrived. But why would shepherds be watching flocks by night? There's really only one good explanation for that, and that is it's lambing season. And actually, I know we say in our Western world, well, it couldn't have been December, it couldn't have been the wintertime because shepherds are out at nighttime, and of course it would be cold out. The problem with that is that's exactly the point. That's exactly the point. That's why a shepherd would stay outside all night when lambs are expected, because those lambs are born wet and they need immediate assistance or they'll die. Lambs will freeze in minutes and die when they're born wet, okay? It probably wasn't December, though. I don't know if that's horribly disappointing to you. It's just the date. You know, we can worship the coming of Christ every day. But it most likely was winter, actually. Later in the winter, February or March, because that's when lambs arrive in Israel. In fact, that's where lambs arrive really anywhere. As the fall comes on, the season gets a little cooler. You guys know the birds and the bees. I'm not teaching you anything, but, you know, these female sheep, ewes, they go into heat. They breed. 5 months later, lambs arrive. And you'll lose a lot of them if you're just sleeping. And they're showing up in the middle of a pasture, and it's even chilly out, or damp even. So it makes perfect sense that shepherds would actually, during colder months, kindle a fire and just watch these laboring ewes. So when they deliver, they're on it. And they can assist them and make sure there's a low mortality rate. That's the idea. Now, shepherds in that day and age, they had a really bad reputation. You probably know that, right? Shepherds were considered heathens. The rabbinic Jews actually despised shepherds. They would discourage any honorable Jewish man for pursuing a career in, you know, husbandry because of the horrible reputation of the shepherd. And I have to tell you that the shepherds had earned that reputation. It wasn't like it was without, you know, any good reason. Shepherds were nomadic, meaning they traveled with their flocks. Keep that in mind when you read Psalm 23. It takes a whole new life, actually. But they're traveling in the hills and in the fields, and they're looking for tables of grass. Not wooden tables, but God preparing a table in the presence of my enemy has more to do with a table of grass that you'd have to hike and look for. And so shepherds would go on these big circuits every year looking for green grass. And because of that, they'd go from town to town to town to town. They're living light. They get just what they can carry. So you can imagine, right? You can imagine Shepherd comes into town. Nobody knows this guy. He's got a flock. He's here one night. He's gone. Where did my diamond ring go? And guess who got blamed for it? Where did my donkey go? Where did the, you know, shepherds were known for being a little bit sticky fingered, okay? And that's probably why they had such a horrible reputation. Okay, based on that, consider this verse. Verse 9, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid, which is kind of comical, right? Assuming these guys had earned the reputation that I just kind of briefly described to you, and they're sitting in the dark, and all of a sudden the lights are on them. Bing! Yeah, you know, you can understand how they might be terrified, actually. Gotcha! Exposed. But this light is just all of a sudden around these shepherds. And the angel of the Lord said unto them, fear not. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. We would translate that hero, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying, I'm going to read it like it was said, in a food trough. That's why it would be a sign. I'll tell you how you can distinguish this kid from all the other kids that could potentially be born or infant in that area. You're gonna know this one because he's going to be doing something very unusual for an infant. He's going to be lying in a food trough. That's why it's a sign, see. Very uncommon. In fact, probably never even heard of. This will be a sign. By the way, that tells us, and I don't mean to be strange, but that tells us just how human Christ was when he was born. Not to pick on anybody's nativity scenes or anything like that, but definitely not a glowing baby, right? There definitely wasn't a divine radiance coming out of the manger, like is often depicted in some of our cards in our nativity scenes. And I get the depiction, by the way, the glow of God arriving. I get what the artists are trying to say, but nothing like that in reality. Just a little smelly, toothless, crying baby. And how are you going to know this baby from any other baby? He's in a trough. You know, that ought to stand out. And so that's the sign that was given, which to me just screams once again of the humanity of Christ. Mind-blowing, actually. So this will be a sign. Moving forward as they continue, verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel, there's just one at that point, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God. And notice, saying, not singing. It's fine, but we kind of have traditionally these angels singing a chorus, but they weren't singing, they're just dictating. They're just shouting out truth. Food for thought. Saying, ready? Which was told them, I skipped a chapter. Saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. I don't know if you're here this evening and you question God's love for you. I don't know if you're here this evening and you think, man, I have crossed the line. I've you know, kind of tromped on the goodness of God and I've burned bridges and, you know, how could he still love me? How could he still care about me? He's probably fed up with me. You know what I mean? How we get there. Maybe there's someone here this evening that's actually quite condemned this Christmas season. I just want to remind you of the announcement when Christ first arrived, and that is this. God's intention for those of us on earth can agree with me, and that's fine, but I would think that the Calvinist has a hard time reconciling that statement. How can you say God has goodwill toward men if there's a large portion of them that he's already predestined to hell? That's a tough thing to swallow, right? But as God arrived, his announcement committee says, for the record, let it be known, God just showed up in the flesh, and in doing so, he's proven he wants peace for this world, and he has a good will toward men. He wants to rescue. He wants to save. He wants to cleanse. He wants to forgive. He wants to reconcile. Let that be known. And that's his announcement committee. That's the first thing said of him upon arrival. Pretty awesome, right? So stuff that thought where the sun don't shine. Those of you that might be a little condemned this evening, be reminded God wants peace in your life, actually. He has a very good will for you. And don't get bogged down in the circumstances. I think God works in our life here on earth where he's screaming from heaven, I care more about your holiness than your happiness. Can you swallow that? We don't like that because we're in the pursuit of happiness here in America. But I dare say God cares more about my holiness than my happiness because he's got our happiness covered eternally. Trust me, your happiness, you won't believe what I have in store for you. But right now, I allow some tough circumstances in your life. Why? Because I really care in this season of your humanity about your holiness. So don't be confused by circumstances if that's you this evening. How can God have peace and goodwill toward me? Why would I be going through da-da-da-da-da? Because he cares about our holiness, church. And he uses things to purify and purge and prune, doesn't he? He sure does. But take it to the bank. Peace and goodwill toward men. That's the heart of God. I flailed when I said that, and I lost my place. Shout out the verse. Come on, you can do it. Thank you. You guys are hungry. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven. Oh, there's a whole Bible study in that, but we don't have time. But these angels, as they disappeared from these people, they went directly to heaven. The shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. Can you imagine the excitement? All of a sudden, the little embryonic fluid lambs and their duties become not so important. Have you been so in love with Jesus and so into his thing that all of a sudden your earthly immediate responsibilities, they just don't seem to matter at the time? These shepherds like, you know what, you are on your own. We're out of here. And they are sprinting into town to see the Christ child. I pray for that. I pray that in my own heart. I pray that for our church, that we would so be into Jesus that some of the earth stuff that just bogs us down, truthfully, and is so distracting and so not the point would just become details. Do you know what I mean? How did Paul word it? Paul worded it like this. He said, you know, anyone that's called into service, right, should not be entangled in the affairs of this life. You got to live. We got to work. We got to pay bills. But we are not to be entangled in the affairs of this life. Man, that stuff can string us up sometimes and completely cripple us from being excited about Jesus. Do you know what I mean? I just love how these shepherds said, yeah, you're on your own. We're out of here. And I think we need a healthy dose of that all over again. Personally, I certainly am speaking to me too. So they said, let's go. Let's go see if this thing is true. Let's go see this child. And they are determined to do that. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. By the way, that can't be a massive city, right? That's got to be a small little town. So understanding the accuracy of this. When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary, she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned and glorifying and praising God for all these things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Man, isn't this the way the Lord chooses? He takes two adult shepherds, two adult men, presumably, and they are the first people on this planet that have the privilege of announcing the arrival of God. Not likely people to be your campaign party. You know, if you or I were God, we would want somebody much more respectable and much more respected to make the announcement of our arrival. But God presumably chose two thieves with a very low and pitiful reputation to be the first that announced his arrival. Man, can't you see the heart of God in that? And can't you apply that to your life? I can, me. Please pray for your pastor. You should always pray for your pastor. But I think I'm okay in this area. I still have a pretty good grip on the fact that I do not deserve to be in this seat. I still have a pretty good handle on the fact that it is the grace of God that allows me to represent him and share his word with this church. I got some issues, but I still have a pretty good grip on that one. But pray for me, okay? I don't want to sound like I don't need prayer. I'm a dirty shepherd too, with a really bad reputation that God said, all right, shake all that off and start to follow me. Pretty good God to use people like us, church. Now this announcement, can you imagine these guys showing up, and can you imagine, man, you wouldn't believe it, we just saw a whole sky full of angels, oh my, you know, and this whole story, and Joseph and Mary are just looking at each other like, okay. And of course Mary knows that this baby is of supernatural origin, namely she's never had sex and she just delivered a child. So there's no convincing necessary for Mary, right? And Joseph, he's pretty privy to the same thing. But at the same time, she's just very quiet through this whole thing. And she's just kind of almost in a surreal way watching this thing go down. And as these guys storm out of the house, hooting and hollering, as rowdy as they stormed into the barn, I should say, Mary was just left like, oh my goodness, what in the world is going on in my life right now? And she's just pondering all of this. Just like a mom would, right? Building a mental scrapbook. All you moms, you did that. You can go in your mind and just remember significant events of when your child first came into this world. That's what Mary's doing, but very, very unique circumstances, you would agree. As I've gotten older, and you care about this stuff as you get older, and you have kids and then grandkids, you know, my mom has made a really interesting observation. It's just cool for me to hear the heart and thoughts of a mom, but she has this whole theory on, and I think there's something to it. And by the way, she's been a nurse her whole life, so she's seen this kind of play out. But, you know, the personality of a baby is very much connected to, you know, the first few moments of arrival. My older brother, Nate, over here to my left, he came into this world scarred and frantic. That was how he came out, just screaming and digging his cheeks, you know what I mean? And he had nails already, so he had himself all just very frantic and kind of amped up. And if you know my brother, Nate, beyond the baseman, you know that's kind of where he lives. He's a pretty amped up individual, kind of a frantic in a good way, in a productive way. He's learned to beat that and use that for the good. My brother John, he literally came out, let out a big loud cry, and within 30 seconds was feeding. And if you know my brother John, he lives in a hangry state, just always hungry. Feed me. If you want me to smile, you give me something to eat. That's my brother John. And then my mom says, when I arrived, I just started to look around, literally checking stuff out. She said, you literally were casing the joint as soon as you came out of the womb. There's pain medication over there in the corner, Mom. and she has made this observation, and I had a horrible thieving problem right from being a little kid. I just was. I'd take inventory, and then I would just start moving through the room and cuffing and stuffing, you know, and socking, and, you know, you get it. And interesting, though, you got to admit, very interesting observation from a mom. And Mary is in that mode, guys, as she's just taking this all in. She's just filing this stuff away. Pretty cool to think about, as far as I'm concerned. Well, as we continue on in verse 21, and when 8 days were accomplished, guys, what does that tell us? Good Jews, right? Good and faithful Jewish parents, Mary and Joseph. They were to wait the eighth day for a male child to be circumcised. And there's a lot of interesting medicine and science about that. Why not 7? Why not 9? God said 8 days, and lo and behold, nerve receptors are at their lowest, and the clotting of blood is at peak at 8 days. No Jew knew that. There wasn't medicine enough to prove that. But God is saying, you're going to do a little surgery on all the boys. Do it on the eighth day. The Creator says, you're going to need to trust me on this one. Really cool to think about. And so a faithful Jew would do just that. Christ was circumcised on the eighth day. And his name was Jesus. That is, of course, the Lord is salvation. Not the law, not our effort to get to God, not our sacrificial lambs, not our tithing, but God wanted his name to be known as the Lord is salvation. Profound, right? And meaningful. So, indeed, that name was given to him. So, he was named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Verse 22, and when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, see, there you have that, she was ceremonially defiled because of the labor and the blood. Again, there's more indication of that. When all of that had been, you know, dealt with in the Levitical law, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. That was also commanded in the law. Anything that opens up the womb, the firstborn child for a human, the firstborn ram for a lamb or a sheep, the firstborn ox, everything firstborn was to actually be brought sacrificially to the Lord. Did you know that? And of course, you wouldn't sacrifice your child, you would sacrifice on behalf of your child. But God wanted the firstborn everything clean, and humans alike, he wanted them to be sacrificed in the temple. But here's a very interesting detail. Every male, it says, that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And of the, to a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Actually, it's a ram or an ox in most cases, but the pair of turtle doves and or the two young pigeons, of course, was provision for the abject poor in Israel. If you don't have an ox, or you don't have enough money to buy one, or you don't have the ability to buy a perfect, spotless ram lamb to sacrifice on behalf of your firstborn son, then, you know, two pigeons or two turtle doves will do, assuming you are poor. That screams something once again from heaven, guys, because God is sovereign, and he looked down at millions at that point, at least. Millions of people could have landed in any Jewish family. Of course, they had to be related to David. I understand that. But David was, remember, of a royal line. I'm sure there were some relatives that were a little better off than Mary and Joseph. But God chose, think about that, God chose to live in a poor home. And this sacrifice proves that Jesus was born into poverty. Now, if poverty is a moral issue, then we already have a problem, right? There's some wackos that teach to be poor is to be, you know, sinful in God's eyes, and there's all kinds of crazy teachings in the prosperity movement. But to me, it's almost like God is making a very obvious statement. There is nothing you can experience on this earth that God wasn't willing to do on our behalf. So for those of you that have experienced poverty, and that's relative, right? That's relative in this country, because we always have, you know, food stamps, and we always have assistance here in this country for the most part. Poverty is a relative term, but if you know tough times in your childhood, if you know what it's like to, you know, wonder if you're going to have a meal, if you know what it's like to wake up with your breath, you know, visible because of it's cold. If you know what it's like to drag your fingers across the ceiling above your bed and to see frost on the farmhouse walls, if you know what that's like, well, so does God. So does God. God lived that. Jesus grew up in a home where it was shivering cold some mornings. Jesus grew up in a home where presumably Joseph died early and he had to take care of his seven siblings. Oh, Jesus knew poverty, church, and he knows what it's like to grind out a living and to make a paycheck as a carpenter, whether he made yokes or made stone homes. He knew what it's like to live a very meager life, and to me, that screams something from heaven as well. I've been there. Again, he can empathize with us, not just sympathize, but he's walked a mile in our shoes and then some. So to me, this is precious, a precious statement from the Lord. Well, there at the temple offering the sacrifice for the firstborn, there's a very interesting individual that approaches Mary and Joseph. Verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's the arrival of the Messiah, just to be to the point and frank. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, it kind of seems that that was something that he kind of kept near and dear and quite private, actually. But as this man would seek the Lord in his old age, God made a very personal promise to him. Hey, Simeon, I want to tell you something. You are going to lay your eyes on the Messiah. You're not going to die before my Messiah, my hero, the Christ, enters the scene. What a cool morning devotion that must have been, right? And no doubt there's times where he shook his head like, well, am I crazy? You ever done that? You ever had the Lord say something really special to your heart and give you a promise that gave you all kinds of hope and something to move towards, a goal? And then as time goes on, you start to doubt it. You're like, I don't know, man. Am I nuts for thinking this? Am I nuts for thinking I was supposed to plant a church in Down East Maine? That was probably just bad pizza or something. And no doubt Simeon, you know, had moments where he's like, is it really going to happen? And then he came in verse 27, by the Spirit into the temple. Nobody told him like the shepherds. The shepherds have to have somebody, you know, with big lights and big volume. Hey, you bunch of thieves. They weren't seeking God, I promise you. Who knows what they were doing around that fire. But Simeon's different. He is seeking God. And just the whisper of the Holy Spirit says, he's here. What? And he just led by the Spirit to the temple to lay his eyes on the very Christ that was promised him of God. You know, what would you rather, guys? Some people have this idea that, man, I want that. I want big lights. I want miracles. I want the sky to light up and this loud voice from heaven. Yeah, that'd be awesome. Really? That's how God gets the attention of a stubborn person, by the way. Man, to really have a really close and intimate relationship with the Lord, it just takes a whisper from the Holy Spirit. Personally, I'd rather have that. When you can just look at your wife and with eyes say, it's time to leave. You know that look? To have that kind of relationship with God, like Simeon, now. Boom, he's gone. You can have the big lights. You can have the shouts from heaven. You can have the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by... You can have all that. But by the way, that's how God directs stubborn mules, truthfully. But just a whisper to people like Simeon, go to the temple. The Messiah is here. That is it, guys. The still, small voice is how God gets to lead, wants to lead. Temple. When the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, and then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, knowing, according to your word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Can I just put that in like modern day language? He held up this little boy, this little infant, and says, take me now, God. There is no longer a reason for me to be on this God-forsaken rock. I can die in peace. Why? Because I am holding, you ready for this? Old man, little baby, I am holding my hero. That's quite a statement. And imagine Mary and Joseph once again. This old guy poof, bursts through. There he is. And she's like, you know, he doesn't say like you and I would. Can I hold him? Mary's like, oh, that guy's serious. Just seems like all of a sudden he ripped the baby away. And he's like, my hero, kill me now, God. That's quite a dramatic event, right? I don't know. I'd probably call the cops personally. If I was Joseph, I probably would have said something rude, at least. But it was so obvious it was the Lord. But what a profound moment, church. An old guy looking at an infant referring to this little baby as his hero. My eyes have seen your salvation. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him, understandably. And Simeon blessed them. And said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. You know, the moral stance of our Lord Jesus and his moral absolute position would cause many to fall in condemnation and, of course, cause many to rise in reconciliation to God. You're either on one side or the other of Jesus, and that's exactly what Simeon said. And looks right through the soul of Mary and says, there's a day coming, Mary, where there is going to be a sword that pierces through your soul. You can't convince me, personally, that he didn't have the cross in view when he said that. Can you imagine Mary, you know, watching her firstborn son be spat upon, be shredded with that cat of nine tail, be speared, be crowned with those thorns and beaten into his head, the spikes through his wrist and his ankle. This is her baby. This is her first baby. You get it, moms, right? There is something so powerful. And even when they start to get beards, there's something very strong and protective in your hearts, right? There's just that motherly instinct. And as we understand the scriptures, Mary was there. She didn't abandon him like those big, brave men did. She was there at the cross, and no doubt she saw him crying out in excruciating pain, but understanding it too. It was like every time Jesus cried, it was like a physical spear going through Mary. You right, moms? You could almost feel the pain for the kid. And Simeon says, boy, there's going to be some good times, Mary. There's going to be some joy, but I'm telling you right now, there's going to be an event in this young kid's life. It's going to be like a sword going through your soul. Preparing her. Isn't that good of God? As hard of a reality as that is, and the awesome result that came from it, God is preparing this mom to do what no mom really would ever be expected to do again. And that is, you know, gladly and willingly offer her child for the redemption of the human race. No mother has ever been asked to do that except one. Just pretty intense. Well, Merry Christmas. I guess that's as far as we're going to get. But a lot to digest. Keep reading. Keep reading that. Wake up tomorrow morning and read more. There's some good stuff there. Father, thank you for your word this evening, and I thank you for this season. I know for me, just kind of forces me to think about your arrival. Traditionalist enough to take this season and think about your coming, your incarnation, and the point of it all, Lord. And thanks for your word, Lord. Thank you for these beautiful details that we get to think about. And all it does in our hearts, Lord, is it just further compels us to worship you. Thanks so much for loving this human race, or this rebel race, enough to come here and live among us and die for us ultimately. Thank you for that, Lord. And I do pray, Lord, with my church family, since we're all together, I pray that you'd move Saturday night, Lord, in the middle of this town. I pray that you'd bless the musicians, the fellowship, and the going forth of your word, the gospel. Bless it, Lord. We pray for fruit, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.